together chapter 7. But first of all, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come now to hear your word read and your word proclaimed, we pray, O God, that you would take these words written so long ago about events that took place in a land distant from us both geographically and chronologically, that you would take these words and apply them to our hearts today and use them, Lord, to raise our eyes heavenward that we might gaze by faith even this night upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Praise God for his Holy Word. I gave the title of today's sermon as "The Most Important Question." In actual fact, the most important question to which this passage provides a sort of narrative answer occurs a few verses before. It's actually in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And it occurs in verse 20. "Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?'" Who can stand before the Lord? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That is the most important question that the men of Kiriath-Jearim ask, and it's the most important question facing us today. And we are all, I think, adept at ignoring it. By and large, we fill our lives with distractions. We don't spend our days reflecting upon who can stand before a holy and righteous God. Every now and then, something breaks in to our lives that perhaps forces us to reflect on that. The death of a loved one, a serious illness, unemployment, maybe if a student, a failed exam, or a bigger issue in the wider world reminds us of our finitude, reminds us of our mortality, and focuses our minds on the big question. And that's the context in which we find the Israelites in this passage. As we find ourselves at moments of crisis, perhaps reflecting upon that question, so we find here Israel in a moment of crisis, reflecting on that most important of all questions. The background, of course, if you remember, is that the Ark of the Covenant, which had been used almost like a magic charm, a lucky charm, by the Israelites in battle, had been captured by the Philistines. Now, the Ark is a it would have been outwardly relatively unimpressive. I think I said last time that I preached on Samuel, it probably would be very similar size to the table underneath the pulpit here. It was not a big thing, but it was the center of Israelite religion and worship. It was the box, we might say, in which God dwelt in covenant with his people. And there were very strict rules about how that box was to be treated. It could only be carried by the priests, and it could only be carried then by poles pushed through rings that were attached to the sides. Nobody would be allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Jumping forward some chapters in Samuel, we come to the point where David brings the Ark to Jerusalem. And there's an incident there where we know the story is not going well because the Ark is being transported on a cart being pulled by oxen, which is not the way the Ark should be moved. The Ark was to be moved by priests, who should not touch it. And a man called Uzzah, at some point when the wagon wobbles, a man called Uzzah puts out his hand to stop the Ark from toppling over, and the Lord strikes him dead on the spot. And when you read that passage, it's one of those, wow, that seems remarkably harsh. All this man was trying to do was make sure that the Ark didn't tip into a ditch. It would seem a worthy thing. But when you set it against the background of what the Ark is and the very strict rules that surround it, how the Ark was to be treated, it starts to make a kind of sense. The Ark is the holiest of objects. The Philistines had captured it, and not only was their god Dagon thrown down in the temple and smashed to pieces, but they themselves had become seriously ill. And so the Philistines had returned the Ark to the Israelites. They had returned it to this place, Beth Shemesh. And unfortunately, the Ark of the Lord was as brutal a presence in Beth Shemesh as it had been in among the Philistines. We're told in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 6, sorry, verse 19, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the Ark of the Lord. So the Ark of the Lord, it's a real problem, we might say, in Israel at this point. Or really the problem is Israel is unable to bear the presence of the Ark of the Lord. And that's when they ask this question, Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And the asking of that question is actually a good sign. Because here we begin to see, we might say, the return of Israel to the favor of the Lord. They get it. They understand the holiness of the Lord. And the first thing they do is, we find in chapter 7, verse 1, they consecrated his son, that's the son of Abinadab, Eleazar, to have charge of the Ark of the Lord. They bring this man Eleazar in, and they make him a priest. They understand that first of all, whatever we do with the Ark, it has to be handled within the context of the system of priesthood that the Lord has set forth in his law. And then we have 20 years before Samuel bursts onto the scene. You may remember when I preached some time ago and I made the comment with the boy Samuel, we get that little glimpse that every year his mother would visit him in Shiloh at the temple and bring him a little suit, a little item of clothing. And I commented that that's kind of the writer's way of reminding you that Samuel is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Every year, that suit of clothes would have been bigger. Well, the moment this narrative starts, Samuel still isn't, we might say, grown up enough to take the mantle that the Lord has made his destiny. And so we get 20 years while this son of Abinadab operates as priest. And then Samuel arrives on the scene. And what an arrival it is. The first thing that Samuel does is he calls the people to return to the Lord. And notice what he calls upon them to do here. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. A couple of things we might notice about this. This language is very intentional. Samuel is not just speaking from the heart at this point, though undoubtedly he is doing so. He is deliberately drawing on the language of Deuteronomy. If you look up later, maybe when you go home, if you want to check this out, check Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 to 10. It's a bit towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy when Moses is telling the people, when they fall away from the Lord, this is what you must do to renew the covenant. You must come back with all of your heart. You must turn to the Lord. And it mustn't be an outward mechanical thing. Yes, there are going to be actions involved. But these actions have to be connected to an attitude of heart. So Samuel here is really saying to the people, okay, if you want to be the covenant people of God, if you want the ark, if you want the ark to be what it should be among you, then you need to renew the covenant. And you need to do that by turning to the Lord with all of your heart. But it also involves actions. They're told to put away the foreign gods. Baal and Ashtaroth are mentioned here. Baal and Ashtaroth, really throughout the Old Testament, sort of the kingdom, the pre-kingdom and the kingdom narratives, Baal and Ashtaroth function as the sort of, they're the archetypal Canaanite deities. They are the gods of the land before the people of Israel arrive there. They are a symbol of what should not be there. The fact that the people of Israel have adopted the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth is a clear sign that they have broken the covenant with the Lord. And they're to put them away. It's a reminder that repentance is not a sentiment. The genuineness of their desire to return to the Lord will be shown by their actions. Will they put away these foreign gods? Secondly, Samuel calls them together for prayer. In other words, there's to be a negative action, the putting away of the foreign gods, getting rid of that which should not be there, and a positive action, a drawing close to the Lord in prayer. It's hard reading this passage for your mind not to go to Psalm 51, verse 4. Remember that psalm that David himself prays when he has badly fallen away, when he has committed serious sin with Bathsheba. And he composes this psalm once he's been brought to repentance. And Psalm 51, verse 4 says, against you, you only have I sinned. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a real lifeline in this world when we fall so consistently to be able to pray that psalm. But notice, David, as the people here realize, yes, there are many sins involved in what they've done. Many people have been damaged by their sin. But above all, it's God that they have sinned against. So, there's an easy and straightforward, I think, application for us here from this first part of the passage. We, as God's creatures, And even as the church, as God's people, we are called to repent. When Paul says in Corinthians, be reconciled to God, that's addressed to a church. And the language there, we really would translate it rather awkwardly in English as being reconciled. Continually be reconciled to God. So the first thing we need to do is to realize that what applies to the people of Israel here applies to us. Also a reminder, of course, that we are to allow the Bible to inform our understanding of what repentance is, not the world around. You remember, certainly I tried this trick when I was growing up, and my kids tried it on me. You catch them in some sort of misdemeanor or something, you rebuke them for it, and they say sorry, and assume that the mere uttering of the two syllables, sorry, is enough to make everything just go away. And you have to say to them, sorry is just a word. Sorry is not a magical incantation. There has to be a transformative aspect. I was struck a couple of weeks ago reading some statement put out. It was actually put out by a Christian magazine for some disastrous article they'd published. And the statement said, we take full responsibility for this. And I commented to a friend, I'd have thought taking full responsibility would probably involve firing somebody. What does it mean when you take full responsibility but you don't actually do anything? Nobody is held to account. Nobody suffers as a result. That's not taking full accountability. Repentance is more than just the uttering of the word sorry. We have, of course, that beautiful definition in the Catechism, question 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it, as the Israelites do here, put away those foreign gods, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is action, not just attitude. It's action as well. It has a particular shape. It's not just feeling sorry. That's remorse. Doing stuff that you feel bad about, it's just remorse. Katrina and I like watching those true crime dramas on TV sometimes. They always end with a court case. And it's amazing how many people, when they're found guilty, if they're not still protesting their innocence, they express sorrow for what they've done. But you're just left, is it really sorrow? Or are they just feeling sorry for themselves that they got caught and nailed for it? That's remorse. That's not repentance. Repentance, one might almost say, you can only know it's genuine over time. You can't know that it's genuine in the instant. And repentance here in the Bible involves a confrontation between a holy God and his people. So repentance has a shape and a content, not to be confused with mere remorse. Secondly, notice what the Philistine resurgence does. The Philistines clearly see this religious moment. Insanely, they see it this way, I think. They see it as an opportunity to renew hostilities. As if they think that, the emergence of Samuel perhaps is a sign of national weakness or lack of confidence. Badly, badly underestimating what's going on. But the Lord uses this. It squeezes Israel that bit more. It leads to further cries from them. Now when the Philistines heard the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against them. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The Israelites pressed the need now for a mediator even more. A couple of things we might say here. First of all, the Lord uses outward circumstances to focus the mind. Does it again and again in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, again and again, the people of Israel cry out to the Lord because he's unleashed their enemies on him. And the Lord uses that sometimes to bring about genuine repentance. He uses the circumstances of our lives sometimes, setbacks, contradictions, to bring us through that pain to true repentance. And notice that repentance is being filled out a little bit more here. That they're starting to answer that question. They need a mediator. They grasp that there is mercy and love in God, as well as righteousness and justice. And they understand in some ways that they're in too deep for them to be able to fulfill this function. They need somebody. They need somebody to stand in the gap for them. We all love mediators at times. I can never read, it's a little trivial, I suppose, but I can never read passages in the Bible about mediators without thinking about an anecdote my niece once told me. She worked as a receptionist in a veterinarian's, and a guy came in and asked her if she'd go on a date with his son, because his son was too scared to come and ask her. Very proud of the answer my niece gave. She said she would not date anybody who hadn't got the courage and the backbone to ask her out himself. But you see there the mediator. It's good to have somebody who will take the heat for us. And that's what's going on here. And Samuel's the man. They want Samuel. Why do they want Samuel? Well, they clearly want somebody they know, they respect and trust. They want somebody who's qualified. And what qualifications does Samuel have? Well, first of all, he's one of them. He's one of the people. He's an Israelite. He's part of the covenant people. He shares a common history with them. And also, he has a common interest. As an Israelite, he has a common interest in Israel being safe and secure. Their interests are his interests. And, of course, he has that supreme qualification. He was chosen by God for the task. Remember, way back when I preached on 1 Samuel 1, and I said, you know, Samuel, he's an answer to two problems. He's an answer to Hannah's problem, because she has longed for a child for all of these years. It's a beautiful service this morning at Covenant where Katrina and I worship the baptism of a young child called Samuel, because his parents had tried so long to have a child and no child had come. And finally one had, they called him Samuel. Very moving to hear that. Samuel was an answer to Hannah's problem. But remember I said he's also the answer to Israel's problem. Israel is in chaos. Such chaos that when Hannah is praying at Shiloh in the temple, moving her lips, Eli just assumes she's drunk. That's the sort of moral level of the culture at that point. Samuel is Israel's problem, is the answer to Israel's problem as well. And he offers a sacrifice and a prayer. And the Lord answers him and drives away the Philistines in confusion. Israel are coming back at this point. The big question demands a big answer, demands a mediator. And of course, as the repentance of Israel has parallels with what is demanded of us today, so this mediator foreshadows in a great way the great mediator that is to come. When we turn in repentance to the Lord, do we not want a mediator? Well, we have Christ. And what qualifications does Christ have? Well, he's one of us. That's one of the great things about Christ. He's a human being. He's one of us. And as a human being, he has a vested interest in, we might say, the destiny of the human race. The destiny of God's human people. He's also called by God. Samuel, of course, is the subject of a miraculous birth. Christ is the subject of a miraculous birth. Samuel was called to that task by God. God spoke, remember, in the temple that night when he's trying to get to sleep and he keeps hearing that voice, Samuel, Samuel. Think about Christ's baptism. when the Lord declares that Jesus is his son, whom he loves and in whom he is well pleased. Samuel shares in the corporate life of the Israelites. He's right there. He's in the middle of all of the pressure they're feeling at this point. The damage being done day to day by not only their sin, but by the Philistines. Well, Christ too took our flesh and was subject to the things that our flesh can be buffeted by. He shares in our life and represents us, tempted in all ways as we are, but without sin. The passage as a whole in Hebrews 4 reads as follows: Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is both the one who was sacrificed, and the one who now intercedes for us. Romans 8, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I think the doctrine of Christ's ongoing intercession is much neglected. What a powerful teaching it is, that even now, even this evening, Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of God. And then thirdly, and very, very briefly, what does Samuel do? After it's all gone down, he sets up a stone memorial. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Samuel sets up a memorial, reminding us of the importance of memory. Every time anybody saw that altar, they would have been reminded of the great thing. Oh, sorry, I'm wrong. It is verse 12. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. I have these varifocal things and I was looking through the wrong part of the lens there. He sets up a stone memorial. The importance of memory. Every time the Israelites would have seen that stone memorial, they would have been reminded of their repentance and of God's gracious saving action towards them. And it's a reminder to us today, finally, of the importance of memory. Yes, God is gracious. But we, like the ancient Israelites, need to be constantly reminded of that. How? Through the reading and the preaching of God's word. Through the singing of psalms and hymns. Through baptism. And through the Lord's Supper. What are these things? They're memorials. Powerful reminders of who God is and what he has done for us. Let us not neglect them. Let's pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God. Though you are transcendent and holy and we are weak and sinful, yet you have set forth your own Son in love to be our mediator. We thank you for his work when he walked this earth, and we thank you for his ongoing work as he sits at your right hand. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to seal his gospel upon our hearts day by day and week by week. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude.